Good morning, church. I'm so sorry that the weather is not going to allow us to meet together this morning, but nonetheless, I'm really excited to share this message with you this morning. Before I do so, let me just introduce myself. My name is Nick Dunn. My family and I, we are your missionaries to Ethiopia. We have three children, Remaya, Eliza, and Isaiah, and we are pregnant with our fourth, due May 11th. We've been serving in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia for the past 5.5 years, and we serve in an area of the capital that is the site of the city's only trash dump. It's also the site of the city's only leprosy hospital, and so it has become known as an area for the least of these, an area for the outcasted. And we have two projects in this area, the first of which is called Strong Hearts Hospice. We provide end-of-life medical care to the terminally ill. And the second is called Elilta Women at Risk, and it provides a year-long rehabilitation program for women coming out of prostitution. And the government requires that projects happen in 3-year increments. In other words, every 3 years they have to be renewed. And our renewal for these projects was due December 31st, 2018. So we had to make the decision, do we want to renew these projects and work with them for another 3 years? Or do we think that these projects are at a healthy enough place that Amanda and I can step aside and they can be ran completely by national leadership? Because that's the goal of missions, to empower national leaders to do the work themselves. And we believed that the leadership was at a great point where Amanda and I could step away and the programs could be ran wonderfully without us. So then we had to start thinking, okay, does that mean we're done with missions? Does it mean we're done with missions only in Ethiopia? What does that mean for us and for our family? So we began praying and fasting about it, and we began thinking maybe we should look at opportunities within Ethiopia because we've already invested so much. We know the language, we know the culture, but as we looked around, nothing really connected with us, nothing fulfilled that desire of doing missions. So then we began looking outside of Ethiopia, and our biggest criteria was we want to be in an area that's less than 10% Christian. And then we looked in the area of Indonesia. We knew CMF already had work there. CMF is our sending agency, Christian Missionary Fellowship. And we found out that there was an international church on the island of Bali that needed a teaching pastor and a pastor that could do outreach. And Bali is 85% Hindu, 13% Muslim, 1% Buddhist, less than 1% Christian. And so we were so excited about this opportunity, and that's going to be the next phase of our missions life. I will be the teaching pastor at an international church, and we will be in charge of outreach there. And we could not be more excited about that. We will likely be making that transition between July and August. So that is the last 6 years of our lives crammed into 2 minutes. That's where we're at missionally, and we're so thankful for your support as a church. We're so thankful for how you guys pray for us and support us. If you want to be more involved in what we're doing, you can join our Facebook group. It's called Duns in the Horn of Africa. We're going to need a new name soon, but you can just type in the search bar Duns in the Horn of Africa and ask to join our group. And that's the best way to get updates from us. Before we start with today's sermon, let's take a second and just pray. God, we thank you so much for who you are, for who you've made us to be, and for your son, Jesus. We pray today that you just use these words to guide us, to teach us, to convict us. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So about 6.5, 7 years ago, when Amanda and I began fundraising for our ministry in Ethiopia, we would go to a church and we would say, you know, this is where we're going to be serving. This is what our ministries are going to look like. Here's our prayer requests. We would likely be there 2, 2.5 years at a time before we're able to come home and update you again. And then we would open it up to questions and the church would ask questions. And I kid you not, at 90% of our churches, their very first question was always, are you guys going to take your kids with you? To which I always wanted to respond, like, well, we kind of have to, but if you know anyone who's willing to watch our kids for free for the next 2 years, just let us know. And by the way, if there's anyone out there who knows anyone who's willing to watch our kids for free for the next 2 years, Amanda and I, we've talked about it. We're cool with it. I know. I don't think so. I think Grandma would balk. I think we would balk a little bit. But the question seemed ridiculous on one hand. On the other hand, I completely understood their question because they can't picture a child growing up in Ethiopia. They can't picture what a childhood looks like in a third world country. And so the question was based in fear, a fear of the unknown. And believe me, if anybody gets that, I get that. I remember saying goodbye to my family at the airport, you know, that final time before we first went to Ethiopia. We turned and waved, and then we made that long walk down the corridor towards the airplane, and I was an emotional mess. I remember just thinking, what have I done? I mean, if we stay here, my oldest daughter, Ramaya, I know she will have security. I know she will have consistency. I know she will have a family member at every single sports event of hers. I know she will have family members at every single holiday. I know what life will look like for her. If we do this, I have no idea what her support system's going to look like. I have no idea who's going to show up to holidays for her. And it was tearing me up. And then I remember, even into the first 30 days of being in Ethiopia, I think I cried almost all of them because I was thinking, Maya, she's not here due to her choice. This is me and Amanda's choice to be missionaries here. She's here by default. She's here because of our choice. And now she doesn't get to have the first few years of her life spent with her grandparents. And now, how's that going to influence her life? And fear was really beginning to get the best of me. Fear was getting on top of me. And so I began to just listen to every podcast I could on fear, read everything I could on fear. And what I want to do today is share with you what I learned from that season of life. I want to share with you my favorite podcast on fear. I want to share with you points from my favorite TED Talk on fear. I want to share with you points from Craig Rochelle's book, Soul Detox. I want to share with you what I've learned from sitting at the bedside of people who are dying and have talked to me about their fears in the hospice world. And I want to pull from all of these different resources because I want to share with you strategies and methods, for overcoming your fears. Because I know there's people listening right now who God is speaking to. You feel like God's been asking you to do something. You feel like God's been pushing you to do something new, or you feel like there's just been this still small voice asking you to do something that's outside your comfort zone, maybe something that makes you uncomfortable, something that would really require you to lean on Him. I know there's people out there who are resisting God, who are pushing back against Him, who are dragging their feet, hesitating and procrastinating because of fear. And I'm wondering if there's people out there who know God is asking them to stand up for their families in a new way, maybe to stand up for their neighborhood in a new way, maybe to do something to try to change the work atmosphere where they work. Maybe to be a different person, to be more compassionate, to be more understanding, to be more forgiving, or to just do something new. And I want to help you today to take the next steps, to pull the trigger, to push aside fear and move toward God in faith. But before we do that, just take a second and think, what was it throughout 2018 that I really feel like God was pushing me towards? What is it right now that God is really asking of me? What is it that God is asking me to do right now? In Luke 1, we read about this young Jewish girl named Mary. She's probably 13 or 14 years old. And according to the gospel, an angel of God appears to her. And he tells her that she's going to get pregnant and her child will be the Son of the Most High, and he'll have the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end. But, you know, Mary, she has some pretty basic questions about all of that, like, how is this going to happen since I've never been intimate with anyone? To which the angel responds, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And I'm sure Mary at that point was thinking, oh, great, thanks. That really clears things up. And this girl, Mary, she hears all this, she takes it in, she asks her questions, but then in the end, her response is so amazing and so beautiful. She responds, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word. Or in today's language, let's do this. Now, Mary was a part of a tribe that believed they had been chosen by the one true God to show the world this one true God. And this was unusual because the other tribes had lots of gods, scores of gods. There was an ancient writer that said it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Gods were everywhere. But this tribe believed that there was one God above them all, a God so massive, so beyond, so other, that they were forbidden from even making statues of this God. And this was a new idea. This was a rather odd idea at the time. I mean, wouldn't you want lots of gods? But this tribe clung tightly to the conviction that their God was pure, that their God was spirit, unable to be even remotely represented by anything a human could create. So, in a kind of fascinating twist, they believed that instead of people creating gods in their image, this God created people in this God's image. And at that time, this was just a kind of idea, you know, a mind-blowing new idea. But here's the problem with this new tribe doing things differently than all other tribes. This tribe, Mary's tribe, had been defeated and conquered again and again and again. First it was the Egyptians, then the Babylonians, then the Assyrians. One superpower after another taking their turn, beating up Mary's tribe, making their lives miserable year after year, generation after generation. Every time one conqueror crumbled, another was there to take their place. And all of this had to raise a deep question in the psyche of Mary's tribe. If our God is the God, the one above all other gods, and our land is God's land, and we're God's people, then how come we keep getting defeated? Why do we keep getting conquered? Why do we continually get defeated? And history kept repeating itself. And it was no less true in Mary's day. In Mary's time, it was Rome. It was Rome who would come in and conquered. Rome who had stormed their way in. And did you know this? That Rome built their military headquarters just a few feet taller than God's temple? Just to mock them. And that Herod, he built this place called the Herodium. It was the third largest palace of its time. It was right outside Bethlehem, and they literally had to carve away part of a mountain in order to put this monstrosity of a building up there. It had pools, it had gardens, it was this huge display of Herod's wealth and power. And even Jesus, he makes mention of it in the Gospels. He's walking with his disciples outside Bethlehem, actually, and he's saying to them, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can what? You can move mountains. So he knew his disciples were familiar with Herod. He knew they would be familiar with Herod's huge palace. So he's calling attention to it, and he's saying, if you believe in God, if you believe in me, you can do even greater things than Herod. You can do even greater things than Rome, because my kingdom is better. My kingdom is more powerful. And the Romans, they were ruled by a series of emperors called Caesars. And these guys, they believed they were sons of God, sent from heaven to bring about a universal reign of peace and prosperity. And they had a really popular slogan, and tell me if this sounds familiar. They said this: "There is no other name under heaven by which people can be saved than that of Caesar." And they demanded that everybody everywhere acknowledge Caesar is Lord. And so they marched all over the known world, conquering lands, demanding that people acknowledge Caesar is Lord, taxing them so they could build a bigger army so then they could go conquer more lands. And the Romans, they would arrive in your town, they would demand that you acknowledge Caesar is Lord. If you did, great, you became part of the empire. If you didn't, they had this device they'd been perfecting called the execution stake, which they would hang you on in order to make an example of what happens when you resist Caesar. That's how they made peace. Even their coins said peace through victory. In other words, submit or resist and be executed on a cross. And this is the world that Mary lives in. Caesar on the throne, the powerful and oppressive in charge, the mighty in control, the strong dominating. Can you imagine how Mary felt? She was likely tired of being stepped on, tired of being kicked around, tired of worshiping a God who allows people who don't even acknowledge her God to win again and again and again. So when the angel gives her this news about a baby who will rule a kingdom, she responds with an epic poem called The Song of Mary. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And then a few verses down, she says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones." Has he? Has he, Mary? I mean, she wrote this, she said this when Rome was still in charge, when Caesar was still on the throne, but she says, "The mighty have been brought down from their thrones." Imagine the fearlessness to say such a thing, the faith to say such a thing, that she knows that her son's kingdom will be greater, that her son's kingdom will be more eternal. For Luke's audience, the contrast would have been stunning. I mean, who's this teenage daughter of Abraham to claim that her baby will outlast Caesar? Who's this teenage daughter of Abraham to say that Caesar is going down? It was Mary. Caesar, teenage girl, ruler of the world, and Mary is celebrating that Caesar is going down. And she had no reason to. That's probably the most surprising part to me. History was telling her, "God's forgotten you. You guys have been conquered again and again." But Mary responds, "Let's do this." Evidence was telling her, "God isn't neglecting you. There's been 400 years of silence." But Mary responds, "Let's do this. I believe." And Mary is rejoicing because she believes that God has not forgotten her people, but he's at work in her to bring about a new world. She's rejoicing that God is on the side of the poor, the hungry, the humble, those needing mercy. She trusts God hasn't forgotten, that Caesar is going down, the cry of the oppressed has been heard, and a baby is about to be born. And all this from a teenage girl whose first response is, "Let's do this." And this is so convicting to me. And I hope it's convicting to you. I hope you're thinking, do I have a "let's do this" attitude towards the things that God is asking me to do? Do I have a "let's do this" mantra for life in the things that God is asking me to do? Is God asking you to do something difficult or outside your comfort zone, something that would require you to really lean on him, something that will require less of you and more of him? Is he asking you to respond to that still small voice like Mary did? "Yes, Lord, let's do this." And if he is and you're resisting, what's the deal? Why are you resisting? Why are you pushing back against God? 9 times out of 10, it's because of fear. And yet we know fear is not from God. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-discipline." And there are over 365 fear not passages throughout Scripture. But fear often keeps us from following faithfully after what God has called us to do. So I want to share today 5 questions that, if answered honestly, will help you push aside fear and follow after God in faith. Question number 1, and I want you to write these down. I want you to write down each question in your notes. Question number 1, what is my fear? Define it. In other words, define your nightmare. If you don't know what you're fighting, how can you successfully conquer it? If you don't know the identity of what it is that you fear, how are you going to overcome it? If you have a viral infection in your body, and it's just wreaking havoc on the inside of your body, and you treat it with an antibiotic, that viral infection is just going to keep on wreaking havoc in your body. But if you have a bacterial infection in your body, and you treat it with an antibiotic, that bacterial infection is going to be subdued. That antibiotic is going to conquer the infection. If you don't know the identity of what it is that is hurting you, you cannot overcome it. I remember going to youth group at Jerome Christian Church in Greentown, Indiana, and Russ Smith was my youth minister. And Pete Kemp, who's now a missionary in Sholo, Arizona, was one of the volunteers. And he and Russ took us paintballing one time. And me, Brian, Boog, my best friend, and Pete Kemp were all on the same team. And we entered into the basement of this paintball factory. And in the basement, it was just this long, wide-open hallway. Nothing to hide behind, which is, you know, a terrible place to be in paintball world, you know? You're just out in the open. So Pete looks at Brian and I, and he says, guys, I'm going to walk out into the middle, and I'll either draw the other team's fire, or I'll find out where they are. Because we really thought they were out there somewhere. We couldn't see them. And Brian and I, of course, both look at each other, and we're like, yeah, Pete, that's a great idea for you to go out there and do that. You draw their fire, and we'll be right here waiting. So Pete, he goes out into the hallway of the paintball factory, and then Brian and I, we look at each other, and we get the same idea at the exact same time. Brian sneaks around to the left side of Pete, I sneak around to the right side of Pete, and then Brian, he hits Pete in the left hip, and Pete's turned around to the left, firing this way, and then I shoot, and poof, I hit Pete in the right hip, and then Pete turns, and he's firing around this way. Pete had no idea which way to fire. He had no idea where the enemy was, because it was dark, and he had no idea where the fire was coming from. He had no idea where to shoot, because he had no idea the identity of his enemy. He had no idea the location of his enemy. And mostly that's because, unbeknownst to him, it was his own teammates that were shooting him. I'm sorry, Pete, if you ever hear this message. But the point is, you cannot fight your enemy unless you know their identity. And sometimes, in order to identify what it is you really fear, the best thing to do is ask yourself, how do I push back against God? When God asks me to do something, what is it? How do I push back? Do I say, but God, what if I hurt the relationship? Or God, what if I lose their respect? Or God, what are your what ifs? How do you push back against God? What questions do you always go to when God's asking you to do something? A great example of this is Moses. Moses has a personal encounter with God at the burning bush, and then, you know, he asks Moses to do this incredibly huge thing. He asks him to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Moses responds in Exodus 3, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? In other words, what if I'm not enough? And then verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In other words, what if they ask me who you are? And then chapter 4, verse 1, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. In other words, what if they still don't believe me? Chapter 4, verse 10. O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. In other words, what if I don't say the right things? Look at Moses' what-if questions. What if I'm not enough, God? What if they ask me who you are? What if they still don't believe me? What if I don't say the right things? By focusing on these what-ifs, Moses continues to be tied up in fear. But if Moses was to look internally at his what-if questions, he would have learned so much about himself. He would have learned that his biggest fear is rejection. Rejection from God's people. And his other biggest fear is a fear of failure, failing to be a great leader for God. And neither of those things are bad things. But if he was to look at his what-if questions, he would have learned about the identity of his fear, and maybe it would have been easier for him to overcome his fear. So you have to learn from Moses, and you have to ask yourself, which what-ifs are most prominent in my internal narrative? And they will reveal the identity of your fear. How do I respond to God? What kind of what-ifs are always going around in my head? And they will reveal to you the identity of your fear. Because essentially fears, they can be categorized into four different categories. It's either a fear of failure, a fear of loss, a fear of rejection, or a fear of the unknown. I've seen this in life. I've seen this throughout scripture. I've seen this with my hospice patients who are on their deathbeds. Most fears come down to four different things. Either a fear of failure, a fear of loss, a fear of rejection, or a fear of the unknown. So, which is it that you struggle with most? Which one really keeps you from doing the things that God's been asking you to do? Is it a fear of failure? Is it a fear of rejection? A fear of the unknown, of the future? Is it a fear of loss, a loss of relationship? I remember once in my life where I experienced all four fears simultaneously. It was a terrible moment for me. I had been dating Amanda a very short time. We were on our third date. We decided to go bowling with a group of friends in Kokomo. And we went bowling, and then we came out into the parking lot. Everyone else was gone, so it was an empty parking lot. And it had just started to snow, so there was just this fresh, nice powder on the ground. And again, I was with my best friend, Brian Bogue, and we look at each other, and we get the exact same idea at the exact same time. We decided to do donuts in the parking lot. And now I'm beginning to see a little bit of a theme that maybe my biggest fear should be any time that Brian Bogue and I are on the same page. he seems to be getting me in a lot of trouble. Anyways, we looked at each other, and we decided to do donuts. So here I am. I'm in my mom's car because I borrowed her car for the evening. I'm with a girl who I've only been on two previous dates with, and we begin doing donuts in the parking lot. And we're doing donuts, and all of a sudden, the car hits a patch of ice, and I lose complete control. I mean, I'm hitting the brake, nothing's happening. I'm trying to turn the steering wheel, nothing's happening. I have absolutely no control over the car. And we are spinning and spinning and spinning, and there's a huge parked Dodge Ram right here. And we are spinning and getting closer and getting closer and getting closer, and then the car just comes to a dead stop, and we are literally inches, no joke, inches away from hitting this parked Dodge Ram. And I remember later, Amanda would say to me, "You were so calm, I couldn't believe it." Yeah, I was calm on the outside, but on the inside, I was just freaking out because I had a fear of failure to execute this sick donut in the parking lot of a bowling alley and not impress this girl, right? Fear of loss, of losing my mother's trust and ability to borrow her car. I had a fear of rejection. There's no way Amanda is ever going to go on another date with me, ever. A fear of the unknown, like which limb is my father going to tear off me and beat me with? All four fears were present in that moment, and it was a terrible, terrible moment. But which fear do you struggle with most on a regular basis? Is it a fear of failure, a fear of loss, a fear of rejection, or a fear of the unknown? So question number one was, what is my fear? Define it. Question number two, write this down. What is the absolute worst that could happen if you do what you are considering doing, if you follow after what God has asked you to do, if you respond to that thing that God has been putting on your heart, what's the worst thing that can happen? What's the worst possible scenario? I want you to think about it in painstaking detail. I want you to write next to question number two what it is, and I want you to think through it in vivid detail. Amanda and I, we have a lot of fears concerning going to Indonesia because we're going to be transitioning from Ethiopia. Ethiopia has essentially become home to us. It's now comfortable to us. We know where to go to get the best coffee. We know where to go to get the best food. We know who's free on Friday nights to hang out. We have a great group of friends. We have our kids in a great Christian international school. And now we're leaving all of that to transition to a new field. And we have a lot of fears concerning Indonesia. So I've had to ask myself, you know, what is it that I truly fear? What's the worst that could happen in my mind? And so here's what I've come up with. While I'm in that dry, terrible island heat, I'll be sweating profusely and being miserable day after day. I'll probably permanently ruin my favorite shirt with pit stains. I'll get food poisoning from the food that Amanda and I love so much. I'll not be home here in America, and I'll miss an important warning letter in the mail. And my identity will be stolen. My bank account will then cave by 80%. My car will be stolen. I suppose a bird may relieve itself on my head while I'm feeding food scraps to a stray chicken, which would then spook and peck me squarely on the nose. Some of you are doubting right now that the chicken thing could happen, but believe me, it could happen. When we were in language school in Ethiopia, I would walk the same route to school, language school, every day. And at the end of my road, there was always the same chicken. And every single morning, he would fan out his feathers and he would kind of, you know, shuffle his feet like he was ready to throw down. He was ready to fight. And eventually, I just ended up taking a different way to school because I don't like conflict-oriented chickens. But I had to take a different way because I really believe this chicken was ready to do something. You understand why this is important, right? Why it's important to think about the worst possible scenario. Because once you do, you realize, oh, that's not really that bad. That's not that terrible. I mean, if you think your worst case scenario is hurting a relationship, well, the next best question to ask is, can you recover from it? Can you repair the relationship? Or maybe your worst case scenario is you're going to lose your job. Okay, can you recover from that? Maybe your worst case scenario is, if I finally write that blog that I think God really wants me to write, maybe people are going to think I'm self-promoting. Can you overcome that? Can you repair from that? Can you rebound? In other words, is your worst possible scenario, is it permanent? Is it permanent? Which leads us to question number three. Write this down. What steps could you take to repair the damage or get things back on the upswing if your worst case scenario happened? In other words, how can you get back to a healthy place if your worst case scenario were to occur? And you know what? It would be easier than you imagine. Because here's the principle I see all throughout Scripture, and here's a principle I see that I've seen throughout my life. And it's this: failure doesn't get the last word if God is on your side. Failure does not get the last word if God is on your side. I think of David, and I think David blows through like five of the Ten Commandments in one setting. You know, he covets Uriah's wife. He commits adultery with her. He effectively steals her from Uriah. He's lying to him. He eventually has him killed. Okay, there's five of the ten just out the window. And yet, that's not how we remember him. We remember him as a man after God's own heart. Then I think of Elijah's breakdown of faith. I think of John Mark's desertion of his friends in the book of Acts. I think of Peter's denial of Jesus. And yet, these are not the things these people are remembered by. Because fear does not get the last word if God is on your side. Sorry, failure does not get the last word if God is on your side. If your fear comes to fruition, you can recover from it. You will. you will recover from it. Question number four, write this down. What are the outcomes or benefits, both temporary or permanent, of more probable scenarios? In other words, you've thought through the worst possible case scenario. Okay, but now think about what's more probable, what's more likely. If you are to listen to God, if you are to follow after Him in this way, what's more likely to happen? What will happen? This is the fun part. This is the part where you get to dream with God. You get to ask yourself, if I say yes, what are the possible positive outcomes, whether internal, like I really think it would give me more confidence or self-esteem, or external, I think the neighborhood could change. I think my workplace atmosphere could really change. How incredible would those outcomes be? Dream with God. Think about the positive outcomes. And how likely is it that you could produce at least a moderately good outcome? It's pretty likely. And you know what? When God's on your side, it's more than pretty likely. All right, question number five. What is it costing you spiritually, emotionally, physically to postpone action? Don't only evaluate the potential downside of action. You have to also measure the atrocious cost of inaction. If you don't pursue the things that God is asking of you, where will you be in 1 year? Where will you be in 5 years? Where will you be in 10 years? And how will you feel having allowed fear to impose itself upon you and having allowed 10 more years of your finite life to pass by? Maybe inaction should be your greatest fear of all. Number six, what are you waiting for? That's the last question. What are you waiting for? Measure the cost of inaction, realize the unlikelihood and repairability of most missteps, and begin developing a habit of trust with God. A let's do this mantra for life. What is it going to take for you to have Mary's attitude? I have one last principle for you before we end today, and that is, it's easier to trust the message the greater you know the messenger. You know, I believe if it would have been, you know, this small little chicken that came to Mary and told her, "Bok, bok, you're going to be pregnant with the Son of God," she would have had a much harder time trusting that messenger than an angel. It was because it was an angel of God that she was able to trust the message. The greater you know the messenger, the easier it is to trust the message. So how well do you know the messenger? If you're having a hard time trusting and pursuing and doing the things that God has asked you to do, maybe you need to get to know the messenger better so that you can better trust his message. Do you know him in a way that leads to trust? Or are you living in fear because you can't trust his voice? You don't know him well enough. You know, it's Luke who tells us about Mary and her great faith. And it's Luke who tells us about another great woman of faith in chapter 8. He tells us about the woman who's been bleeding for years. And she's gone to doctors, and she's trying to fix the issue, but it's not getting any better. In fact, it's getting worse. And then she hears that Jesus is coming to town, and she makes her way through the crowds, and she reaches out in desperation. She reaches out in faith. She reaches out without fear, and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment, and in that moment, she is healed. And we know that in the book of Isaiah, it says that the Messiah will come with healing in his wings. And the Hebrew language is a very word-poor language. So some words have multiple meanings. And the meaning for wings can be, the word for wings can also mean tassels or hem. So many scholars thought that the Messiah would come with healing in his tassels or the hem of his garment. So when this woman, when she reaches out and touches the hem of Jesus' garment, She's not just believing like everyone else in the crowd that, oh, here's this great prophet, maybe something cool will happen. No, she's thinking, this is the Messiah. This is the Savior. She's believing like Mary that this is the one to come. And she reaches out with that belief. And she reaches out and she touches the hem of his garment and she is healed. And she's healed because she believed in the identity of the messenger. She knew the identity of the messenger and therefore she was able to trust his message. How well do you know that still small voice? How well do you know the man who is asking you to do the thing that you're refusing to do out of fear? Take the time to know your God. Take the time to understand more and more about his identity, and it will be easier and easier to trust his voice. I really enjoyed sharing with you this morning. I want to end by praying for you. God, I thank you for this opportunity to talk about your word, just to talk about the Bible with friends, with a lot of friends who are out there listening. And I pray, God, that you use these words to convict people to no longer live in fear, but to trust you. To trust your voice and do the things that you've been asking them to do, to push aside fear and move towards faith. We love you, God, and we ask for your convictions. We ask for your Holy Spirit to work. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.